Good morning. It is certainly good to be here with you this morning. I want to thank you all for inviting me to come and speak to you for a few moments today. Hopefully these lessons this morning will help you in some way. We started this morning, if you weren't here for the Bible class, for the lesson during the Bible class, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. The majority of the lesson is going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, particularly. But starting out in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So again, Paul, as we noted earlier this morning, Paul starts out by praising God for the innumerable blessings, the spiritual blessings particularly that he has bestowed upon us. None being greater than having been adopted as sons, being part of the spiritual family of God, because you have received the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And this family is important. Jesus died to make us all part of this family. And there are a lot of people throughout the world that would like to be part of God's family. And you will hear many people say that they want to be forgiven of their sins. But when it comes down to it, the reality of it is that there will be few, actually, who will receive God's forgiveness simply because they're not willing to accept the salvation that he offers, accepting it, though, on his terms. When we look at the fact, if we believe in the Genesis account of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I'm included in that, right? I'm part of God's creation. One of his created beings. I'm the only thing that he created that was made in the image of him, in his likeness. But still, I am part of his creation. There is nothing in my life that I get to tell God how it's going to be. Certainly not when it comes to how he will be worshipped. And even more so when it comes to how my salvation is going to come about. That's just not something that makes sense on any level, but yet we see people doing that in reality all the time, whether they recognize that's what they're doing or not. Because if God is not able to effectively communicate his will to the degree that we can all understand it, then that alone casts doubt on the all knowing, almighty, all-powerful God, does it not? Then we should also be able to understand how salvation comes about, how to receive the forgiveness that God offers through the death of Jesus on the cross. But I have to learn that there's nothing I can do to earn that salvation. It is entirely the work of God. And so as we saw this morning, the first thing that I have to do is I have to own the fact that I'm a sinner, that I have sinned against God and my sins have separated me from my God. And that's where we go to Hebrews chapter 10, right? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the writer says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not cease to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins," right? But in those sacrifices, he says, there is a reminder of sins every year. So, again, you go back and look through some of the books of the law, there were over 1,200 sacrifices that were required of the Jews to be made year after year, every year. And so you think about it, for generations, these sacrifices were being made. And not a one of them, is what he's saying, could atone for their sins. And not only that, they simply really served as to remind them of their sins, forcing them really to acknowledge the fact that they had sinned against God, that their sins had separated them from their God, and that they were in need of God's mercy and grace. And it's really no different for us today. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not one." In verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how we have been made alive. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ has made us alive. Right? And we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and that we once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, right? Just as he says in chapter 3 of Romans, we've all sinned against God. There is none who are righteous, not one. We have all placed ourselves in subjection, really, or be subject to God's wrath because of the sins that we've committed against Him. But I really don't want to acknowledge that, right? I just simply have the mindset that I kind of want God to be patient with me so I can fix myself or get things right, or that I can show Him my potential, how good I can be by all the good that I do. Right? And that's kind of the mindset that we fall into sometimes, that I just need to get myself right. But it's never just going to happen. I simply need God's mercy and grace. I need the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to cleanse me and make me whole once again. Because I'm a sinner and there's nothing that I can do in and of myself that will take away my sins. And that's the point that he was making, the Hebrew writer. Right? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, he just simply says twice that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And not twice, I mean, he says it several times throughout. It's really the same message, right? There's no amount of sacrifices that I could make that would be able to atone for my sins. The reality of it is that we're like the servant in Matthew chapter 18, right? That we read about this servant who had a debt that was so huge that he could live many lifetimes and he would never be able to repay it. So when he has patience, says, you know, pleads with his master, "Have patience with me," it's not like, you know, I'll pay it off in a couple of days, right? It's a plea for mercy. There was no mistaking that. There was no way that he was going to be able to repay this debt. And that's us, right? Our sins are this huge debt. They're so great that there's nothing I can do. You know, if I had 2, 10, 100 lifetimes, an eternity, that I would never be able to repay the debt that I owe. The only thing I can do is humble myself at my master's feet, trust that his love for me and his mercy and his grace are greater than all the sins I've committed against him, and that he indeed is faithful and trustworthy in that respect, that he will forgive me because that's what he's promised he will do for those that come to him for salvation through faith in Christ. And because there is no longer an offering for sins, so we have to acknowledge our sins, recognize that there's no amount of sacrifices that we can make to atone for our sins, but there's also no longer sacrifices or offerings being made for sins. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, it says, "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' And he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Then in verse 18, he says, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins." So Jesus died to take away our sins. That's why when John sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He knew that Jesus came to be was the true Lamb of God. That his destiny, if you will, the purpose of his coming was to go to the cross as the true Lamb of God and make atonement for the sins of man. So you think about it. Jesus died to take away our sins. And while this is being written, this letter to the brethren, the Hebrew brethren, they were still offering animal sacrifices, right? Because they refused to accept Jesus as that true Lamb of God. And in reality, they were still trying to fix themselves, right? I mean, that's kind of what that they had taken the law and turned it into. They had taken and drawn all the lines and parameters and established then what they thought was their own righteousness by keeping the law, but it was never intended to be that. And we can look at them and their traditions that they even held above the Word of God, and we can kind of shake our heads at them, right? How could they not see that? The fallacy and the foolishness of what they were doing, but in a lot of ways, we do the same things today. Right? We read of the fellows like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, right? Who were quick to condemn. And you remember, Jesus spoke this parable because there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so he says in verse 10, he says, two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners or unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so maybe it's, you know, I come to Bible classes and worship services, and I kind of see those things that, you know, it's kind of like I'm offering some kind of great service to God, something that I should be patted on the back for, something that perhaps he should be thankful for. Right? My worship and my studying and of my Bible, my prayers that I offer up to God, all of those things. And it doesn't change, right? In my mind, it's if God will be patient with me, I can show him that I'm worthy of forgiveness, right? I mean, we fall into that mindset at times, whether we recognize it or not. And the truth is that I'm not worthy of his forgiveness, and neither are you. But even if I somehow were, right, it wouldn't be forgiveness then. It still wouldn't work in that case. I have to be like the tax collector. That has to be not just my mindset, but my reality. As he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but breathe his breast, crying out, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And that's what it is. That's what it means in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when it talks about those who are poor in spirit, recognizing that I have nothing of myself to offer up to God when I come before him. I just humble myself before him, imploring him, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And I do that knowing that he has promised to forgive those who will humble themselves before him. We humble ourselves before him by submitting to his will in everything. But again, we're talking about forgiveness this morning. Few will actually be forgiven because they refuse to receive the forgiveness that God offers. They want his forgiveness, but they want it on their own terms and not his, and it just doesn't work that way. For them, it's more about God kind of ignoring and overlooking their sins. I mean, ever heard a person, and not that they meant anything by it, but it's not uncommon when someone dies to either hear someone say, or sometimes maybe have the thought yourself, you know, if anyone's going to heaven, it's that person, right? Because in our minds, we kind of equate forgiveness as God's seeing all the good works that a person does, that he kind of just ignores, he decides to ignore the sins. And that's not the case, right? Because that's the mindset, again, that's saying, God, you know, just give me more time and I'll do so much good that you'll be happy to over-ignore the bad things that I've done. Right? And that's not really, I don't really want forgiveness in that case. Again, I just kind of want God to ignore or overlook my sins long enough because I think that somehow I can fix them myself. I can clean up this mess that I've made. When I stand before him in judgment, right, I will look then like someone who's worthy of salvation. I'm a big boy, right? I cleaned up this mess all on my own. And again, none of us would ever even really think that. But that's kind of what that mindset leads itself to, that reality. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 10. Are you there? Okay. It says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins to ever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we're sanctified by the offering of Jesus on the cross. So forgiveness is not God overlooking our sins, right? It's not God turning his head, as it were, and looking in the other direction, right? Or in any way ignoring our sins. Forgiveness is God pulling our sins out from whatever it is we've hidden them under and putting them before us, and both of us looking at them and recognizing that sin has separated us from him. And then he pays for it with the blood of his son. That's what Romans chapter 5 is about, that we looked at earlier. That when we were without strength, when we were weak, there wasn't anything and could never be anything that we could do about the sins that we committed against God. But God can, and he did. We also saw in Psalms 103 there with David, right? If God just ignored our sins, I mean, we would be in a lot of trouble, right? Because we would stand before him condemned, but he didn't ignore them. He paid for them with the blood of his son. And by his blood, he washes us. He cleanses us of our sins. He forgives us of our sins. And why did he do that? Well, it's not because of us. Right there in Romans chapter 5, it said that God has shown, he has manifested his love toward us in sending Jesus to die for our sins. He looked at us, and having compassion, seeing us in the filth of our sins, condemned to die, to be eternally separated from us, knowing all of that about us, right? He sent Jesus anyway. That's his love for us, his great love for us. And we have a problem with that sometimes, right? Because I don't want to be the one that put Jesus on the cross. I don't want to be the one of the ones in the crowd who was shouting out, "Crucify him." I don't want to be one of the ones that brought the scourge across his back. I don't want to be the one who drove the nails through his hands and his feet. I don't want to be the one that mocked him at the foot of the cross and spit at him. I don't want to be the one who betrayed him with a kiss. I don't want to be the one that followed far behind him, denying that I knew him ever at all. But it was me, right? I did every one of those things. Maybe not in actuality, but in reality, my sin set him to the cross. And there's only one way to pay for my sins, and that was with him going to the cross and dying and shedding his blood on the cross. And when I sin, I need to understand that. I need to understand that it was me and my sins that put him on the cross. It doesn't matter what anyone else has said or done throughout history or anything. My sins put him there on that cross. And that's what I don't want. And because of that, I don't really want forgiveness, right? I want patience instead. I want him to ignore my sins. I want him to just forget about him. Give me time, I'll pay for them. But it's not going to work, right? Because if God ignores my sins, I'm going to die in my sins and I'm going to be condemned eternally because of them. I don't need him to ignore my sins. I need him to forgive me of my sins. And with that, then I can draw near to him. Right? Because ultimately, you know, despite all this trouble that I have understanding and accepting God's forgiveness and doing so on his terms, I still want to be close to God, right? I want to draw near to him. I want to have that relationship with him. I want to be in fellowship with him like Peter tells me to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to be holy as he is holy, right? I want to practice his will so that my words and my actions will be righteous. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to sin. I don't want to live in my sins. I'm ashamed of those things, and I want to do everything I can to get away from them. But have you ever notice that how the harder you try to get away from them, the more they just kind of seem to follow you everywhere that you go? It's because I haven't really accepted his forgiveness on his terms. I'm still like the Jews at the time that the letter of Hebrews was being written, that they're still there in the temple trying to fix themselves by offering these sacrifices because they refused Jesus as the Christ. And as long as I'm doing that, it's just going to be like those sins are shackled to my ankle and I'm just having to drag them around with me wherever I go. And I'm going to be miserable in my life, even as a Christian. But it really doesn't, it doesn't have to be that way. Not at all. And that's part of what the writer here, the point that he's making. In Hebrews chapter 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Right, so that's where only the priest could go. In the holiest of holies, or the holy of holies, right? It represented the dwelling place of God. And so he's saying that we have now that ability to come into the presence of God. So he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we have a tendency to do this, right? We take verses 24 and 25 out of context. Not that the things that we try to teach from it or wrong in that way, but I think looking at it in the context is even more powerful, right? Because it's about them not turning back to Judaism. It's about remaining faithful and living their lives by faith and holding fast to the things that they had learned, as salvation can only come through Christ. And part of that, our holding fast, or the confession of our hope without wavering, is learning to lean on one another. As part of this family that God has created for us to be a part of in this life. But it's only when we accept the forgiveness that God offers us, it's only then that we can actually draw near to God. Because Jesus has gone before us, right? He's begun to prepare a place for us. And that's significant, right? Jesus died to make us part of this spiritual family, and we have to be able to see the importance of that in itself, what he's done. The reason that he's given us and allowed us to be part of this family is so that we might strengthen one another and build one another up. So the importance of our family being together is not just so that we can check your name off on the roll sheet wherever that's at, right? It's because God in his wisdom knows that we need one another in order to build one another up, to strengthen one another, encourage one another, to continue to live our lives by faith. And it's significant. It's in this context that he says that Jesus has opened the door to the holiest of holies, the very presence of God. And we can take part of that together. All the while provoking one another, stirring one another unto love and good works. Right? Because of the blood of Christ and with the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can actually be the kind of person that the Lord wants us to be. Not because we're so great, but because of God's grace. We don't have to separate ourselves from our sins in order for God to love us. It's because he loves us, he separates us from our sins and reconciles us to himself. You know, there are others, though, that aren't willing to accept God's forgiveness. But they don't really want God to be patient with them either. They don't want time to fix themselves or get themselves right. They don't really want, you know, if they're being honest with themselves, they don't really want to be close to God either, right? But they know enough of God's word and what he has revealed that you know, they don't want to go to hell. The reality of it is they want to continue to cling to the life that they had before they came to a knowledge of the truth. And as those that are truly hoping that God will just kind of look the other way, and it becomes at that point, you know, their religion becomes more of a business transaction with God, you know, that if I go to enough worship services, that God will, you know, he'll overlook whatever sins I committed during the week. Right? And again, we have it, sometimes we fall into that. Right, when it's a pain or a struggle to attend Bible classes and assemblies, when we find ourselves making the argument, you know, well, there's no scripture that says I have to come to every service. I just have to make sure that I take the Lord's Supper every week on Sundays. But there's not really a passage, right, that commands that. It's all by examples, right? And we'll often again use this text here in Hebrews chapter 10, and it doesn't say anything at all about the Lord's Supper, right? It just mentions the importance of us being together and striving to live our lives by faith. But I'm that person, right? I'm going to argue about how many times I actually need to attend Bible classes, read my Bible, and pray, and assemble together with my brethren. I'm going to make all kinds of excuses why I don't have time really to do those things, and when in reality it's just that other things are more important, right? But I don't want to say it either because it doesn't sound good. But that's the reality. There's other things that I would rather do. And again, I don't know of anyone that actually reasons those things out that way in their mind, but that's the reality of those things. And clearly, that's what a lot of people are doing, right? Because we know those who only come on Sunday mornings, so they make sure that they take the Lord's Supper at least once on Sunday. Bible classes, never show up. Singing services, special services, be gospel meetings or whatever, never there. Get-togethers outside of, you know, the proper worship setting, formal worship setting, like somebody hosting a meal at their home, or they don't bother, you know, they can't be bothered with those things either. It's this transactional religion. Right? So how much do I have to do for God to do this? And it just doesn't work. He continues there in verse 26, saying, if we sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there are this passage and another statement that Peter makes would kind of seem to indicate that perhaps there are degrees of punishment, but in reality, it doesn't matter, right? Because I don't want to experience it, so I shouldn't really be worried about it. But if there are, I think it probably has to be along the lines of what he's saying here. Right? That perhaps our eternity in torment might be a degree or two worse, because we're going to have full knowledge of all the opportunities that we had, the truth that had been presented to us that we knew, and yet we refused. How miserable will that eternity be knowing? And we're all going to realize this, or at least all who will be there are going to realize this, that God did everything that he could for us. We didn't have to be eternally separated from him. In reality, we chose that. But we can't lose sight of what he's saying here, right? We cannot willfully continue to live in sin. We just cannot. So the forgiveness that God is offering is not for those who want permission to continue to live in sin. It's for those who actually want to draw closer to God and be reconciled to God, because they want to spend eternity in the presence of God's glory. Continuing to live in sin is to reject the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. To reject salvation on God's terms is to do the same thing. We are rejecting the only means of salvation that there is. Right? Because there's nothing else. He says if you continue to sin willfully, right, there's no other sacrifice that can bring about the forgiveness of your sins, that can cause you to be reconciled to God. If you reject that, the only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. That's what you, for lack of a better term, have to look forward to. That's what your future holds. So when we think about forgiveness, there are a lot of people that want to receive the forgiveness of their sins, but there are very few that will be forgiven. And we often focus upon the truth, right? That they refuse to accept the truth of the gospel. But it's not just that, right? Some who know the truth will not be forgiven either because they're not willing to accept His forgiveness on His terms. We can't be so afraid of talking about God's mercy and God's grace that we refuse or forget somehow that salvation is entirely the work of God. And it's just, it's hard for people to wrap their heads around, right? Because, well, if you say you have to do anything, then it's salvation by works and not by faith. And that's, for too many people, it has to be an either or. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. Twice, right? He says it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says it in Romans chapter 5 there at the beginning. So are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? Yes, both, right? Salvation is entirely the work of God, yes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter praises God for His work and salvation, for the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? We have a living hope. As he says, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We recognize that's what sanctifies us. That's what justifies us before God. But in that same chapter, right, towards the end, I think it's in chapter 20, 21, Peter says, you have purified yourself in your obedience to the truth. Well, which is it, Peter? Were we sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? Yes. Are we purified by our obedience to the Word? Yes. Because those things, it all goes together. We can't humble ourselves before God and then not do His will. How does that look? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense on any level. But yet people seem to believe that. That yes, I've humbled myself before God, but when it comes to doing His will, I'm either going to continue doing as I've always done or I come across something that He supposedly revealed to me in His Word, but I don't really like it, so I'm not going to do it. Faith, a saving faith, one that brings us into fellowship with God, is an obedient faith, right? He's going to jump into the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 and shows us with Old Testament examples, right? What true faith looks like in a practical sense in the day-to-day lives of those who live their lives by faith. We have to be willing to accept God's forgiveness on His terms, because it's not any different than what it has ever been. As the Hebrew writer notes, everything that was implemented in the law of Moses was to bring us to Christ. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia that the law served as a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us ultimately to Christ. The things that were a shadow were pointing towards that which was true, which was Christ. Salvation can only come by the blood of Christ. We see on the day of Pentecost when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, those that heard Peter and the apostles and their words, having been convicted of their sins, asked, what can we do about those sins? If there is anything, what can it be done? And he responded by telling them that they needed to repent of their sins, turn away from their sins. The idea is that we're turning away from our sins and now we're turning to God for salvation. That by repentance and in being baptized in water, that we will receive the forgiveness of our sins. Why did God choose to do it that way? I don't know. But He did. And it's not a belief in that there's something mystical or magical in the water, right? It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that it's faith in the powerful working of God. That Paul says at this point, that God says at this point you are cleansed of your sins. And because we believe that, we do that. Because that's what biblical faith is. And so our entrance into the kingdom, into the household of God, God's family, is no different today than what it was then. In Acts chapter 2. If you come to Him with a penitent heart and submit to Him in water baptism, you will be forgiven of your sins. And He knows that it's not about our works, and He knows that we're going to strive to do His will. But He also knows the weakness of our flesh, that we're going to sin. And not as an excuse to sin, but when we sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, there John writes about confession. When we confess our sins, He is faithful. They're faithful in the sense of He's trustworthy. Right? That when everything that we know about God that He's revealed about Himself, we see that He was always true to His word. And so He tells us that when we confess our sins to Him, that we will be cleansed again of our sin. We learn in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer that Peter told him he needed to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. He asked for Peter to pray for him. But again, we see the idea that in prayer we're actively seeking God's forgiveness, right? That by repentance, by turning away from our sins, again, we're turning to God for salvation. When we're willing to confess our sins to Him, that we can be forgiven. He has done everything to make sure that when this life is over, we will be in Him, with Him in heaven for all eternity. We just have to be willing to humble ourselves before Him and submit to His will in everything. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, or if you don't like the prayers of this congregation, maybe you're struggling with your faith. That's why He made us part of this family, because we're always going to struggle with our faith at various points in our life. It's part of being a Christian. He tells us that this is the hardest thing you're going to do. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you can attest to that fact, right? That there are so many things out there that stand against us. We need one another. That's why James says that we should confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should want the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ as those who know what it is that we're going through. So if you're here this morning and we can help you do that, if we can help you in any way, won't you let us know all together? We stand and sing for your encouragement.